Now we've been going through some studies in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we'll look at chapter 3 again. We've already examined some of the verses in chapter 3. Let us look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now perhaps you're here tonight and you haven't been with us on past nights, but I'll just very briefly remind all our hearts tonight why Paul wrote this letter. The main reason. Because we are glad that he did. I might say this, for those of you who read and study your Bible, that when you sit down to read any of the epistles, that's the first thing you should ask yourself, what was it that prompted them to write that epistle? What was its primary intention? And then, of course, you always come back to this, but of course, it was the Holy Spirit that was inspiring the writer, knowing that this epistle would be kept, preserved, right down through each succeeding generation, and it has a message for us. But it's good to find out the primary reason. Even that great epistle written to the Corinthians, you know, if it hadn't been for things going wrong in Corinth, perhaps that letter may never have been written. But in spite of the fact that many things went wrong and he wrote that epistle, then here it is, it's here as a corrective for us at the present time. If the same thing should go wrong in any local church, you go back there and say, well, how did he say it was to be corrected in Corinth? Now when you come to 1 Thessalonians, most of you of course know this, that the reason he wrote this letter was because he had to leave that town in a hurry. He was persecuted, and the young Christians there were being persecuted. When I say young Christians, I don't mean so far as their years were concerned. I mean young so far as the faith was concerned. There may have been aged men and women there, but they were just young Christians. They hadn't been long converted. And they didn't have the New Testament that we have. So they had to rely quite a lot on what they were taught for the few weeks that perhaps that the apostle was with them. And others who were amongst them who perhaps were able to speak words of exhortation. But having left them, he somehow or another was burdened. We've learned that in the study of the three chapters that we've gone through. He was burdened for them. And so he sent Timothy away back up again to Thessalonica, while he himself was down in the south. He was in Athens and he went on to Corinth. And Timothy came back. Now I pointed out to you, and we learned this in the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul's great anxiety was this. He wondered how those new Christians were getting on so far as their faith was concerned. Will they stand the test? Will they be genuine? Are they going to stand? Or the labor that we put out there, is it to be in vain? Will there be any permanent results from what we did there? Well, it's a good thing for us to be exercised about that. You know, when John comes to write his letter, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children are walking in truth. and brought him a lot of joy. I remember my father telling me some years ago, he was away at a conference one day, and he was introduced to a man. The man was one of those pompous kinds, you know. Could hardly keep his feet on the ground. Two or three men went past, and he says to my father, "See the men?" "Yeah." He says, "My converts, you know, my converts. Were saved just a few weeks ago at my campaign." Another two would come up, "So another two of my converts." "Oh my. You'd have thought that half the number at the conference that day were all his converts." Sometime after that, my father was back in that town to preach. As he was going up from the place where they had the services up to a home, he said to the man he was with, "By the way, where are all these converts, you know, that so-and-so had here?" The man said to my father, "I'll show you a lot of them," he says, "when you get round this corner." When you get round the corner, he says, "Stand and look away down there," he said. "You see away down by the creek?" "Yeah." He says, "You see those groups of men down there?" "Yeah." He says, "That's them. That's the gambling den." He says, "That's all his converts down there." Father said, "I thought so." You see, they were his converts. That was the trouble. They were the man's converts. He had made them. But after a few months, there they were. Back in the old swine troughs. This world. Now, but Paul was a genuine man. Paul was working under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he was in Thessalonica, and there were Jews and Gentiles who got converted. Some of them, you remember from chapter 1, had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. But still, Paul was unable to stay with them to help them. He's anxious. He's got a concern for them. I pointed out to you in our last study, he had the concern for them because he treated them like a mother as she would her children. He treated them like a brother. He would labor for them. Treated them like a father. He would exhort them. He's got a concern for those spiritual children. And so he says to Timothy, "I want you to go back, Timothy, and strengthen them. Strengthen them in their faith." And you know, if I may labor that little point just for a moment or two, if that was true in his day, it's true today. You know, men and women, people today need to be strengthened. They need to be strengthened. If you had a patient, someone who had been sick and they got over the sickness, the doctor might say, "Well, now look after them and give them some good nourishment and build up their strength again. Build them up. They need strengthened." Well, what is true in the physical and the natural is true in the spiritual. The Lord said to Peter one day, he says, "Peter, when you're converted, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to strengthen your brethren. Strengthen them." Then he writes in one of his letters, John does, in writing one of the letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation, he says, "Strengthen the things that remain." Strengthen them. Of course, there's the corresponding truth where we're told to be strong. Be strong. But there's such a thing as giving strength to people, helping them. So he sends Timothy back up there to strengthen them, encourage them with regards to their faith. Now, I said to you one time before, now, you picture Paul himself. He liked company, but he had to do without that company in order to let Timothy go way up there to see how those Christians were getting on. But he's waiting for him to come back. Now, in writing this letter, he says, "Oh, but when Timothy came unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith," well, that was enough. He got the good tidings. My, he himself was strengthened. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you get good tidings. Sometimes you get bad tidings. Upsets you. Other times you get joyful tidings, good tidings. Have you ever thought of that Old Testament character called Jacob? You know, I don't think there's anyone ever has come through what that man came through. He had an awful time with his family. An awful time. They told him lies, they cheated him, they did all sorts of things to him. You say, well, why did he do that? Because that's exactly what he did with his father and with his brother. And you know, you roll a stone up a hill, it rolls back on you. But he had an awful time. And one day, after they sold their brother Joseph, they came back and they took that great coat that his father had given them, they dipped it in blood, you know. And they said, have a look at it. Who do you think it belongs to? Oh, he said, that's Joseph. He's been killed by some wild animal, he must have. Joseph's gone. He'll bring me down to the grave with gray hairs. I'll never be comforted. But you know, after they'd gone down to Egypt on two occasions, second time they come back, we've got good news for you. You know that Joseph is still alive. You know, the old man's heart sank. He didn't believe them. Could you blame him? They'd told him so many lies before. Ah, but watch. He couldn't believe them. Until they showed him the wagons. And when they saw the wagons and all the supplies and they told him the news, why, the poor old fellow, his spirit stayed within him. He revived. And he got ready to go off and see Joseph. Oh, that was the best news he had had for all those years, that Joseph was yet alive. Well, all right, Timothy comes back and he brings good tidings concerning their faith and their love. Now, I pointed this out when we were dealing with this verse the other night. He comes back and gives them a good report about their faith and their love, and their prayer life as well, because they were having good remembrance of Paul and others and praying. But now, here's what he begins to say. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? See, I pointed out in previous studies that Paul prayed for these Christians. Now, if he spent time praying for them before, he's going to spend more time praying for them now. You know, after all said and done, there's got to be something balanced in one's life, hasn't there? Here's a man, the great apostle, in my judgment, he was a balanced man. There's no substitute whatever for this consistent, balanced ministry, balanced with intelligent prayer. It's one thing, you know, to give ministry. That's one thing. That's one man speaking to other men. But prayer is when we go in and speak to God. If I'm speaking to you now, I'm speaking to you as a mouthpiece, bringing the message from the Word of God. But if I go into the presence of God, I'm speaking to God on behalf of my brethren. This is something we sometimes forget. But Paul here is balanced. He knew how to speak to men about the things of God. But he knew how to speak to God about the needs of men. I'll be very honest with you. I have listened to some men who have tried to come to a desk like this. And I've often shook my head and I've gone home and said, why does he even try? Why does he even try? It was awful to sit and listen to him, even for the first 15 minutes was bad enough. But when he stood looking at the clock and said, I'll have to hurry, time's flying, you know, and went over the same old thing again, I thought, that clock's not going quick enough. And you were ready to get out, but he told you nothing. A lot of words. No message. Ah, but listen to that man pray. Oh yes, I envied him when he could pray. You see, there are some men that are not given to being able to minister, but oh, they can pray. They know how to lay hold upon God. I'll go a little further. I've known some men who, when they prayed publicly, well, least said about it, the better. But these same men privately knew how to pray, and you knew when they were praying for you. They could lay hold on God. But Paul was a balanced man. He knew how to preach, and he knew how to pray. And the moment he got the message, he said, oh, here's a cause for thanksgiving. I'll get in before God and I'll render to God all the glory and the praise for the progress of the Christians at Thessalonica. My, it's a good thing when we're able to engage in prayer and give God thanks for the progress that you see in Christians. I suppose some of you parents, as you talk to each other and you discuss the members of your family, and you say, well, now, the baby's not doing too well. He was sick yesterday when you were out at your work, she said. He hasn't been too well today. The parents discussed the little one. What about the rest? They're all doing all right, but the baby's not too well. Well, we'll do something about it. And then he comes in from his work the next night and says, how's the baby? Oh, a lot better. There seemed to be improvement. Well, we'll give God thanks. Won't you? You see, here's something for which you can be thankful. Thankful they've got over that. Thankful they're making progress. Then they go to school. I always like to ask little ones, you know, how are you getting on school? And you, one little fella, brought his report home. He had the same name as his father. That can be a good thing. Or I tell you, it can lead to other trouble. Brought his report home and signed the report card himself. Goodbye. But the teacher was able to see that it was his writing. Smart teacher. So she came to see his parents. See, little David didn't want his father or mother to see that report card. So he simply signed it himself, see? To get back. But I like to ask kids, how are you getting on school? Making any progress? When you look at the report card, you like to see progress, don't you? They used to do this in the old days. I don't know if they do it now, but if they didn't make a certain advance in their understanding, it was decided that they were not going to be promoted to the next grade. They would keep back there for 1 year. Repeat. That was a disgrace for anyone to have to repeat. But why was it? It was because there was no progress. Insufficient progress. Well, what about the spiritual thing? Don't you see that it gives cause for thanksgiving and giving God the glory when there is progress, when they make advance in spiritual things? Now, Paul is satisfied with the report that he got. He's glad that they're all right so far as their faith is concerned. So far as their love is concerned, as I pointed out, there's nothing here about their hope. That's where they were upset. Someone had got amongst them and upset them with regards to their hope. But now, so far as their faith was concerned, Paul is going to continue praying. Praying on their behalf. He prayed, he said, night and day was incessant. Mothers, have you ever had to sit up at night and sit at the bedside of the sick one? Where did you get the strength? You often wonder, don't you? But you do it. Men, what do you do when something happens and you don't get finished in your work at the right time, but you've got to go on and on and on? You wonder where you get the strength. I've gone for 18 hours. I think on it now, I often wonder, because I The next day I fell asleep. And I thought I'd never waken up. That to come and wake me up. When you go on working for 18 solid hours without a break just because it was an emergency, you wonder where you get the strength. Here's a man who says from the spiritual point of view, he was night and day praying for them. He woke up in the night, pray for the Thessalonians. During the day, times of prayer, praying for them. And he says, I was praying exceedingly. It wasn't just a matter of repeating a prayer and saying, oh Lord, bless those Thessalonians, Lord, bless those Thessalonians. It wasn't something like that. He was praying exceedingly. It was intense. You ever pictured the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane? Being in an agony of soul. His sweat, drops of blood, falling to the ground. It was prayer. Intense. Says Paul, I was praying. I was incessant praying for you. I was intense. And let me say, it was intelligent. This man was praying with intelligence for those Christians up there in Thessalonica. You know, I've often thought this. We've got to pray intelligently. I think I told some of you this once, and it's one of those occasions that's never left me. I couldn't grasp it. I was in a prayer meeting in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, during the war. It was at the time when they were having the Battle of Crete. Now, of course, some of you are not old enough to remember these things. But the great Battle of Crete. And that was the time when the German planes came over and they started using the paratroopers. They were landing them on that island. And the Allies had a small group of men there to defend the island of Crete. But the battle was going on. I remember a man getting up in that prayer meeting. Oh, he was intense enough, but he was not intelligent. He was telling the Lord what to do. You can't do that in prayer, you know. He says, oh Lord, you know that cruel enemy. They're fighting against our boys in Crete. He says, Lord, throw them back. Give our boys the victory in Crete. I thought, well, now God's in a strange predicament if somebody in Germany is praying the same thing. You see what I mean? It was not intelligent. You can't tell God what to do in cases like that. Let's be intelligent. He could have prayed for the boys in Crete. Yes, nothing wrong with that. But leave the issue with God, because God didn't answer that prayer at that time. Our boys had to get out. It was a long while after before they got back in. You see, you can't tell. Our prayers have got to be intelligent. And he's praying intelligently here. In these verses, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In plain words, we're praying, waiting for God to open up the way that we may get back amongst you again to complete the work that we have begun. He was praying intelligently, and the whole thing was resting with God. You can prove that from verse 11. Here you have the entreaty for guidance in verse 11. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. You see, he lays the whole thing, as it were, in the will of God. He's not telling God what to do. But here he's laying the whole thing there. He's got the solid conviction that all human efforts would be absolutely worthless without the divine aid. You see, he recognizes that there's another power. See, after all, there's so many things that we might arrange. And there's so many things that we want God to do. But that might not be God's will. So therefore, we've got to submit these matters to the will of God. Then again, there's two things that he's got to look at here. The recognition of the power of God. And the recognition of the purposes of God. Do you believe that God is in control of the affairs of this world, or do you not? A lot of people don't, you know. But I believe that God is in control of this world's affairs. After all, God in high heaven can just look down on this little planet. He knows exactly when it started to go round and round on its own axis. He knows why he put it in orbit round the sun. He knows how he prepared this for a habitation for man. He knew exactly when he would put man on this earth and the purpose for it. He knows that. God was never taken by surprise. If you could take God by surprise, he would cease to be God. When God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish power to come in and overthrow Judah, there was a purpose for it. And he knew exactly how long these Jews would be down there and when he would bring the remnant back. He stated it beforehand how long they'd be there. God is in control. And so it is that this man here, and he's praying intelligently, there is the recognition of the power of God. Not only so, there's the recognition of the purposes of God. The enemy may oppose. The enemy may seek to hinder. The enemy may seek to disrupt the work of the preachers who had been there. But God's purposes will be carried out to a satisfactory conclusion. Let me say this. When the time comes for the roll call to be heard up there, when the church is raptured into the presence of the Lord, there won't be a believer missing. Not one. I have no time for these people who believe in a partial rapture. I believe the whole church will be taken there, and there won't be an empty place. Everyone will be able to respond if there should be a roll call. There will not be one missing. The purposes of God will reach a satisfactory conclusion. But while they're waiting, notice that if there's an entreaty for guidance in verse 11, he speaks of the enlargement of grace in verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Now remember, they still had a love life then. In chapter 1, he was thanking God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. When Timothy came back, Timothy brought the report back, how that they were all right, good tidings of your faith and charity, that is your love. But now here he's saying in verse 12, he's praying that the Lord may make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So here now there is the enlargement of grace. I sometimes feel at this time that church at Thessalonica may have been a kind of model local church. But while they were a model church, there was great room for growth and room for improvement. You and I have never reached perfection yet. And if we haven't reached perfection yet, remember this, how can you have a perfect church with imperfect people? And none of us perfect, because some think that There's nobody perfect except them. See? Well, none of us perfect. If the Lord was to put his finger on it, he could show us where the imperfection is. So that none of us yet have reached finality so far as these graces are concerned. Even if it's faith, there's room for progress. Where there's love, there's room for progress. Where there's hope, there's room for progress in the understanding of these things. So he's praying here that there may be an increase. So Christian love is progressive. And it's mutual. Not only have you to show love one for another, but let it increase. Not only towards one another, but towards all men. Do good to all men, says another writer, especially they who are of the household of faith. So there's to be progress, an advancement, an enlargement, if you like, in these things. Room for growth and improvement. Now, how do you increase those things? Is there a storehouse? For instance, now, here's a lady at home and she goes into the cupboard and she says to another member of the house, we'll have to go to the store. Let me see now. And she goes in and she says, oh yes, we're running out of this, we're short of that. And this won't last beyond 2 days. We better get along the store. And she goes along to the store and she replenishes. She draws on the store, brings it home. Stored it up there, ready to spread the table. Someone comes in someday and says, Mum, don't you have any such and such a thing? I think so. No, they're not there. Oh dear. Well, get them the first time you're at the store. Replenish. Now look, when it comes to Christian graces, how do we do this? When we take inventory of our love, does it indicate an inward growth in quality? Has there been a growth in the quality of our love? Has there been any growth in the intensity of our love? Has there been any growth in the reality of our love? Any growth? Or is it only some outward show? I was traveling in a bus one day, some years ago, felt somebody tapping me on the shoulder. I turned round, she says, hello, Willie. Don't you know me? I looked at her, I said, I think so. I said, I'll have a good guess. So I had a guess, and I was right. Well, she and I got into conversation. It was easy because my wife was sitting further back the bus, so we had to sit in different seats, see? So this lady started to talk to me. Hadn't seen her for years. We were brought up in the same village. Now we'd moved away in different towns, and here she was. I said, where you been? She says, I've been overseeing my father and my mother. So, how are they getting on? Well, she says, you can guess. And I'll tell you what he did. She says, he kissed me. So she says, you know he was drunk. I said, oh, is that right, Hannah? She said, if he had been sober, he'd been kicking me. Kissed me. Glad to see his daughter, I suppose. At least that's what she thought. She says, you know, well, he would have kicked me. That's what he used to do. I admit that. He wasn't too good to them. But here she was, one of a big family, and she was making a joke of it. But I wonder now, I think of that man. Do people put on a show, an outward show, or is there reality in the heart? When it comes to spiritual things, do we try to put on a show? Or is there this reality of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? That's what he's praying for the Thessalonians, that they would increase in these things, that they would abound And when you abound, you know, there's the overflow. And when there's the overflow, others will get the benefit. He commended them for their labor of love. Then we learn here that they were continuing in the love. Now he wants them to exceed and excel, not only towards one another, but towards all men. Ah, but look, he comes to the clincher here, and here's what he says. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, we've made it perfectly clear in each of our studies that in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, mention is made of the return of the Lord. What he's referring to here is the time, not of the rapture. You'll find that explained when you come to chapter 4. But at the end of chapter 3 here, he's saying when he shall come with all his saints. That's the time when the Lord comes in manifestation, according to Revelation chapter 19. When he shall come out in power and in glory and be manifested in all his glory, and all his saints will be with him. You know, we'll be perfect then. We'll be changed. We'll have changed bodies. We'll be changed in our thinking. You know, in chapter 1, the coming of the Lord is associated with their salvation. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It's one of the things associated with our salvation. We have been saved from the penal consequences of our sin. We are being saved from the indwelling power of sin. The coming day we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. That will be the completion of our salvation. But here in chapter 2, you'll find that the coming is associated with reward for service. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, chapter 1. In chapter 2 he develops that, the service that is rendered. And when the Lord comes, there will be a reward for services rendered. Ah, but when you come to chapter 3, here the coming is introduced regarding sanctification. That is the fact that we are being saved from the indwelling power of sin, and then our sanctification will be complete when we come with him in glory. And will be manifested. In Christ, of course, right now, in Christ we are sanctified positionally. That is, God has set you apart in Christ. But remember this. While you've been sanctified positionally, in him we have absolute purity. Nevertheless, that's how God sees us, in his Son. But in this life we should be sanctified practically. See, what God has made us, that is what he expects us to be. If he says, I have made you princes, then I expect you to live like a prince. A member of the royal family is coming over to this country, I think. I don't know whether it's this week or next week. I hope he acts like a prince. He had an old granduncle who didn't. His old granduncle disgraced the throne. You remember, he had to abdicate. Many a time he didn't know he went to bed to carry him. That's the kind of life he lived. No wonder he didn't come to the throne. What God has made us, he expects us to be. If he said you are holy, he expects us to be holy. If we're members of his family, he expects us to live as the royal family of heaven. He says, I have sanctified you, I expect you to live a sanctified life. conforming to divine standards. That coming day we shall be like him perfectly. And in view of that, he would seem to suggest to us here, look, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The truth of the coming of the Lord is the most practical truth in the whole of the New Testament. It affects us in every area of our lives. He expects us to be holy in view of that coming event. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for another day spent with thy people and the privileges that have been ours. We've been looking again at thy word. Oh God, there's never a time we examine ourselves and see ourselves reflected in the mirror of thy word that we've got to confess we come far, far short of divine standards. But as we leave this place again tonight, we go home to our different homes, may it be to give thee thanks for thy kindness and for thy grace. We thank thee for answering prayers and bringing our young folks back again from the mountain, and give them safe journeying mercies. Be with them now, and be with all our brethren as they go to their different responsibilities this incoming week. Watch over them and help them. May they bear a bright testimony for thee. We ask these things, giving thanks now in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.